Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in 1 Chronicles. We left off in chapter 17. And because we're running so late, let's just get right into it. It says, and it came about when David dwelt in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I am dwelling in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under curtains." Then Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." It came about the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell David, my servant, thus saith the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from one dwelling place to another. In all places where I have walked with all Israel, I have spoken a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore thus shall you say to my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be the leader of my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a name like the name of the great ones who are in the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and not be moved again, and the wicked will not waste them away any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision." So Nathan spoke to David. Now, I just wanted to read that far down in this chapter, you know, to just get the theme, to get the overview of what's happening here, because I think it's pretty instructive that you back up to that first verse in chapter 17 of 1 Chronicles. It says, "It came about when David dwelt in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, 'Behold, I am dwelling in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under curtains.' Then Nathan said to David, 'Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you.'" Mm-hmm. And I think it's kind of instructive in a couple things. In other words, you could see really David had such a tremendous love for God, a tremendous commitment and desire to please God, promote God, to advance his kingdom. And David's looking at himself and he's saying, you know, here I am in my own palace here. And then the Lord's out there in this tent. It was the tabernacle that basically they built way back in the time of Moses. Obviously, they probably had many repairs made on it and the materials changed out time and again. But David's looking at it and he says, this doesn't seem right that God would be dwelling there and I'm over here. But interesting thing, Nathan was a prophet of God. David tells him everything is in his heart as far as wanting to, you know, build a permanent place for the Lord. And then look what Nathan says, because I think it's kind of significant, because he says this, verse 2, "Then Nathan said to David, 'Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you.'" Now, what did Nathan fail to do here?
Eat the Lord's desire.
Now, Nathan is a prophet, right? Nathan has a hotline with God. And simply because somebody may have a desire to do something that's very glorifying to God, it doesn't necessarily mean that it is his will. Mm-hmm. And you guys know that I live by Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, that trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path, right? So I think we really have to really cultivate that attitude, like, well, don't take anything for granted. Don't act presumptuously, even if it seems like it's a really good thing to do. Mm-hmm. And then I think Nathan, he could see that David really wanted to glorify and honor God, but what was lacking there is prayer. What was lacking there is seeking God's face. A person might think to themselves, you know, I really feel a burden to go out there in the mission field for God, right? And that's a high calling and very, very commendable. But wait a minute, you better back that up with a lot of prayer and a lot of seeking and a lot of asking, because simply because something may seem very, very, let's say, positive to do for God doesn't necessarily mean that he's calling us to do it. And then, of course, then God talks to Nathan, and he says in verse 4, go tell David, my servant, thus saith the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from dwelling place to dwelling place. And here's the thing. David was basically prohibited from building this house. Anybody remember why God said he wasn't to be the one to build the house? Anybody recall? Yes, because he had shed much blood before the Lord, right? But I think it's kind of interesting that even though David was not given the permission to build the house, or basically to fulfill his own heart's desire and in terms of doing this for God, God kind of closed that door on him. But if you read what David did in terms of the preparation for the house, I think it says a lot. In other words, David just didn't develop a sour disposition or attitude or anything like that, thinking, well, you know, that's God's really doing me wrong here. Now, David stood back. He probably didn't understand the whole thing, but he said, well, I can't do this, but what can I do? I think it says a lot, and I think it says a lot to us. And you know, you read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's almost verbatim what we just read here in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. But I think it's interesting that if you read everything that David did to prepare for this, like, we're not going to get there, obviously, until, you know, a couple of Bible studies down the line. But when we get to chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles, you know, it says this. It says this, David prepared large quantities of iron to make the nails for the doors of the gate and for the clamps, and more bronze than could be weighed, and timbers of cedar logs beyond number for the Sidonians and the Tyrians brought large quantities of cedar timber to David. And David said, my son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord shall be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all the lands. Therefore, I will make preparations for it. So David made ample preparations before his death. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build the house for the Lord God of Israel. David said to Solomon, my son, I had intended to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me saying that you have shed much blood and have waged great war. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. Behold, a son will be born to you, who shall be a band of rest, and I will give him rest from all of his enemies on every side. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. And he shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with you, that you may be successful and build the house of the Lord your God, just as he has spoken concerning you. Only the Lord give you discretion and understanding, and give you charge over Israel, so that you may keep the law of the Lord. Then you will prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord commanded Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and courageous, do not fear nor be dismayed. Now listen to what it says here in 2 Chronicles about what David did do. He said this, Now behold, with great pains I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond weight, for they are in great quantity, as timber and stone I have prepared, and you may add to them. Moreover, there are many workmen with you, stone cutters and masons of stone and carpenters and all men who are skillful in every kind of work, of gold and of silver and of bronze and of iron, there is no limit. Arise and work, and may the Lord be with you. David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help his son Solomon, saying, is it not the Lord your God who is with you? And has he not given you rest on every side? For he has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God, and arise therefore and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that you may bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord. Now, the reason I read that, I hope I didn't bore you too much, but I think we kind of got to get a picture here of what's going on. And I think it's very, very, very commendable in regards to what David is trying to do. But here's the thing. Like I said, we may not be able to do, or God may not commission us to do what we'd like to do, but we always got to stand back and say, okay, if I can't do that, then rather than developing a sour disposition or getting resentful or bitter that somebody else is going to do what I really wanted to do, no, he stands back and says, okay, now what can I do? And, you know, he's commissioning Solomon here. He says, really, you really got to roll up your sleeves and go to work. Look at the groundwork that David did to lay to all of the preparations for this temple. I mean, he just did not spare any expense at all in terms of trying to, you know, get everything that was necessary to build this temple for God. But you know what it says, for example, in John 6:28-29, when the people were asking for signs, Jesus said, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Now, when they ask that question, when we're talking about works here, all right, working for God, what's the very first work that we need to do?
Submit.
Close, huh?
Yeah.
Jesus says here, he says it right here in John chapter 6, "Therefore they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That's the very first work. Now, why would he call it a work?
Or is it to do something?
There's going to be some exertion there, isn't there? There's going to be something where you're going to have to put out. In other words, I think we've lost this. The church has lost this whole concept of what it means to accept Jesus Christ or believe in Jesus Christ. It's almost as though we've completely missed that what it's going to cost us. Jesus Christ told us it was going to cost. He says, man, sit down and count the cost. You want to be my disciple? It's going to cost you something. It's going to require work. But we can't work our way to heaven. The very first work that we do is to put our faith and our trust in Christ. But the very fact that they didn't say, what do we need to do? He just says, well, just believe on me. No, he says, this is the very first work you do. You believe in me. But the fact that he uses the word work, it's going to take a commitment. It's going to take, you know, we got to roll up our sleeves and live out our faith. Yeah.
You got to, in a way, it's work in the sense of you got to crucify your sinful nature, too. And that's this work.
Oh, yeah. It is real work.
It
is real work. And, you know, this is, I think, has been lost. It really has been lost. This whole idea, well, you know, just come down to this altar call, accept the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you do it today, we'll throw in a free set of steak knives, and then you just do whatever. It's like the whole thing, you know, we're missing. You know, the challenge has got to go out there. Hey, you come down here, you got to understand, hey, this is a commitment, and this is where you really got to, you know, roll up your sleeves and start living for God and not yourself. And that takes a lot of work, yeah.
In America, this is unique to us as far as this cheap conversion thing. In other countries, hey, they know exactly what they're doing. They accept Christ, they know their life's on the line.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
So
see,
there's no false conversions.
Go to a Muslim country and accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, now, man, it's going to cost you something. But interesting thing, we're talking all about what was happening here in regards to what David could do, and that Solomon was the one who was going to build the temple, but everything that David did. And I think it's kind of interesting that when Jesus had healed a blind man at one time, he says, "We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And I think that's kind of significant, because Jesus is saying, you know what? The sun's going down. Night is coming when no man can work. And I think too many people in the church, and I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, because I got to stand before God like everybody else, but I think we're getting too preoccupied in what? This world, where I don't care whether it's their jobs, or whether it's their career, whether it's the cell phone, whether it's the computer, the TV, the entertainment, just throw it out there. You know, what's going to happen when we stand before God? They're, well, I didn't really do anything for your namesake, but I accepted you. Well, you know, I don't know how that's going to get people over, but I think that if we stand in the presence of God, even if we make it to heaven and we've done virtually nothing for Christ's namesake, I do think that we're going to feel a sense of loss. Mm-hmm. But now when we're talking about works, I think it's very important we keep in mind what Paul said in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, and wood and hay, or wood, hay, and stubble, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire." So when we're talking about works, I think we have to understand there's got to be real quality there that God is looking for. And, you know, people can build with wood, hay, and stubble. In other words, everything that, I don't know how many thousands of Bible studies I've taught over the years, but every single one of them, including this one, is going to go through the fire. Every one of them. Now, I may come out just smelling like smoke, man. And I hope I don't. You know what I'm saying? I mean, well, man, it would be so disheartening after so working so hard. But I can't be my own judge, right? But it's going to pass through the fire. But here's the thing. He says, there's only one foundation. What's that foundation? I just read it.
Jesus
Christ. Okay, now you could be on the right foundation, but if you're building with the wrong materials, with wood, hay, and stubble instead of gold, silver, and precious stones, all the work that you do is going to be burned up. You're going to be saved, but by the skin of your teeth. And I know people that do exactly that. They get on these pet peeve doctrines. I don't care whether it's, let's say, baptism in Jesus' name. They will harp on that from now till hell freezes over. Like, well, no, you can't be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You've got to be rebaptized, otherwise you're not saved. And the whole drumbeat says, now, I'm not trying to be their judge, but I'm saying, you know what? That's wood, hay, and stubble. That's wood, hay, and stubble. Now, you're going to build on that. You're on the right foundation. You believe in Jesus Christ, but you're just going to continue to build on that. I don't think that that's going to pass through the fire. But like I said, I'm not trying to be anybody's judge. But, you know, we're given basically an admonition there that we've got to be very careful, right, of what we're doing, because it's all going to pass through the fire, and we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We are told that in Corinthians, and we are told that in Romans. I think people in the church today, especially in the West, they may have lost sight of this, that we, each one of us in this room are going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account. Every person who's ever lived, every person ever born of woman is going to stand before Jesus Christ, whether you're saved or whether you're lost. That, to me, is just an awesome, awesome thought. And it's a very, very sobering thought. And so we got to stand back and take an inventory and say, man, what am I doing for Christ's namesake? Because I know this. There's a lot of people in the church that are doing virtually nothing for his namesake. And it's not because he doesn't have anything for them to do. There's a lot of work to be done. And here's the problem, too. When people in the body of Christ, they really basically shirk their responsibility in terms of the work that God has for them to do. Either the work doesn't get done, or somebody else has got to pull the load. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? And that's, I think, something that people have to keep in mind. Now, and I'm very, very, taken back or impressed with David, that even though he couldn't do what was in his heart's desire, look what he did do. Mm-hmm. I know that God is very pleased with that, right? But then God told him very specifically, and I just read it there in Chronicles 22, where God called Solomon by name. He said this in chapter 22, "Behold, a son will be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days." Now, what does Solomon mean?
Peace?
Yeah, peaceful. Peaceful, peace. Right? He also had a nickname, Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Right? And I think that that's kind of significant too, because look at how gracious God is. He salvaged a situation where, what happened? David got involved in this adulterous affair, and then God judged him severely. And the Bathsheba, the woman that became impregnated by him, God took that child. Mm-hmm. And then God graciously gave him another child, Solomon, and he referred to him as Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord, or, you know, peaceful. But Solomon is a type of Christ. You know, just like David was a type of Christ, Solomon too was a type of Christ, because it's Christ that's building up the temple. And what I mean by that is, what does Peter say? He tells us that we are living stones being built up into this temple, right? And it's Jesus Christ that's really the one that's building this temple. So Solomon was a type of Jesus Christ. And when we're reading here about, when you go back to chapter 17 of 1 Chronicles, look what it says here. In verse 12, he shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. Now, it looks like on the surface he's speaking of Solomon here. But it's really speaking of Jesus.
Right?
He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take away my loving kindness away from him, as I took it away from him who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Now he's talking about Jesus Christ according to all these words and according to all of this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. Now, interesting thing, just back up a couple things and we'll move on. But that verse 13, I will be his father, and he will be my son, and I will not take away my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you. Now, who is he talking about?
Saul.
Now, I think that that's very, very, I think, sobering. Because you read about Saul. Saul, when they made him king, or God elected him to be the one who was to be king, he was extremely humble because they couldn't even find him when they were ready to anoint him. And he was hiding among the baggage. They had to take him out. And then he was a head and shoulders above everybody else. And they anointed him king, and then his first test was when he basically got victory over the Ammonites. And then from there on out, people really looked at him as being a king. But the problem is, everything began to go to his head. There's an old saying, power corrupts, total power corrupts totally, right? And then when God commissioned him, I says, I want you to go out, wipe out Amalek, every man, woman, and child, every donkey, dog, and everything in that whole city there. I'm going to punish Amalek for his wickedness, and I want everything destroyed. Well, this is where Saul did some basically partial obedience. He didn't obey the Lord. He wanted to keep some of the flocks and the herds the best for himself. He rationalized that we could give them to the Lord. Anyway, long story short, what did Samuel say to him when he found out that Saul did not obey the Lord? He said, to obey is better than sacrifice, right? And obedience is better than the fat of rams. And then he went on to say that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the sin of idolatry. Now, here's the thing. Think on that for just a minute, because this is so important. Look at our world today. Look at what's happening all around us. Look what's happening in this country. Look what's happening in the schools. I will bet you $10, you pick up the paper tomorrow, there'll be a mass killing somewhere in this country. But does anybody really realize what's happening here spiritually? Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. Some Bibles say divination, which is the same thing. In other words, the more we rebel against God and against His statutes, His ordinances, guess what? The greater foothold the powers of darkness get upon our world, upon this country, upon this state, upon everything. We look at more and more the rebellion that's really given Satan a tremendous foothold all over this world, but especially in this country. And nobody can put it together. People don't even have a clue what they're dealing with. But this is what's happened. That's what happened to Saul. Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. That's what happened to him. Interesting thing. Because of his rebellion, because of his disobedience, he was constantly rebelling against God one way, shape, or form or another. And then what happened to him? He opened that door up, and what was happening to him? It says that an evil spirit used to torment him. Is this country being tormented by evil spirits and people don't have the good grace to see it? Interesting thing, when he would be tormented by an evil spirit, what was the only way he found relief?
Music.
Whose music?
David.
And what kind of music was that? This is speculative. What kind of lyrics do you think he was playing?
Praises to
God. And then the evil spirit would leave him. I'm seeing this all the time. More and more people are getting demonically oppressed, and if they push the envelope, they can become demonically possessed. You know, this is what can happen. Little incremental steps at a time. If we open that door to rebellion, and the way you're going to find relief, get with God's people where they're praising God and worshiping God, and they're really putting God, elevating God where he's supposed to be. That's the only way these demons are going to flee from us. When we read something like this, it's so easy to read this, right, and have it going one in and out the other over our head when it says that, look at that verse 13 again. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take away my loving kindness away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. Interesting thing. You look at the life of Saul, how it went down from one incremental step at a time, until he ended up doing things I can guarantee you he never would have thought he would possibly do. Mm-hmm. Did you know he killed 85 priests? You remember when we went through Samuel about that? And I would be willing to venture anything that there was probably a time in his life where he could not have imagined himself having done that. As a matter of fact, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 22. It says this. This is when Saul was trying to pursue David. And then he felt like the priest had helped David escape. So it says this. Then the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household," because he felt like they helped David. And he says, "And the king said to the guards who were attending him, 'Turn around and put the priest of the Lord to death, because their hand also was with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me.' But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priest of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn around and attack the priest.' And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priest, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priest, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also oxen and donkey and sheep, he struck with the edge of the sword." Now, here's a guy who's either totally possessed or he's totally demonically driven. Mm-hmm. And I know that there was a time in his life, if you would have asked him, "You think you have it in you, or you're capable of murdering innocent women and children and the priest of the Lord?" He would have said, "No way, no way." But you see what can happen? All these guys that end up mass killing all these people, I can guarantee you there was a point in their life where if you would have said, do you think you have it in you to just go out there and just kill a bunch of innocent people for no good reason? He said, "No, I'd never do that." But look what's happening to us. Our rebellion is just driving this demonic force to get more and more of a foothold, more and more of a control. And then look what happened to Saul at the very end of his life. All right, it says that he's got his back up against the wall with all these huge, massive Philistine armies that are coming against him, and he's inquiring of the Lord. But the Lord doesn't answer him, either through the Urim or the Thummim or the priest or the prophets. You see what can happen? You know, when people rebel against God over and over and over and over and over again in their life, and then they really get hard-pressed, it may be too late to seek the Lord now. So what does he do? Instead of really getting down on his face before God, he says, "Well, God's not answering me." So he goes to the witch of Endor. She's a medium. And he asks her to bring up Samuel. And long story short, we all heard that story. Samuel comes up, he rebukes Saul, and says, "You're going to die, you and your sons. And, you know, Israel is going to be defeated because of all this rebellion." But here's the thing, too. At one time, he did away with all the mediums and the witches. There was a time he was trying to follow the Lord. Now he's seeking one out. And look at how Saul was rejected. He started out so well. And look how far he fell because of constant, continuous disobedience and rebellion. And this is going to happen to individuals. It can happen to families. It can happen to the country. It can happen to churches. To me, it's a dark warning. I'm going to wind this down. I was going to go through two chapters. It ain't going to happen. It's not going to happen. Verse 16 says, "Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? This was a small thing in your eyes, O God, but you have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the standard of man of high degree, O Lord God. What more can David still say to you concerning the honor bestowed on your servant? For you know your servant. O Lord, for your servant's sake and according to your own heart, you have wrought all this greatness to make known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make you a name by great and terrible things, in driving out nations from before your people, whom you redeemed out of Egypt. For your people Israel you made your own people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. Now, O Lord, let the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house be established forever. Do as you have spoken. Let your name be established and magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, even a God to Israel, and the house of David your servant is established before you. For you, O my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build for him a house. Therefore your servant has found courage to pray before you. Now, O Lord, you are God, and have promised this good thing to your servant. And now it has pleased you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord, have blessed, and it is blessed forever. Now, interesting thing about David here. This is quite a humble prayer, but what's interesting too, he's looking at this promise that God is making in regards to him and his descendants and his household and his throne. And he's blown away. Mm-hmm. Like, man, who am I? I mean, look at that verse 18. What more can David say to you concerning the honor bestowed on your servant? For you know your servant. Now, look at that last sentence there, that verse 18. What does that mean? For you know your servant.
He knows what sin he's committed. And
yeah, in other words, David knows himself. Mm-hmm. I'm not worthy of this. I didn't do anything to deserve this. I don't understand this. Now, take it to where we live and breathe. It's beyond my comprehension. It really is. It's something you just simply have to take by faith. I mean, the God of the universe who created every star out there, every stray atom in the universe, then he comes down and becomes one of us and dies for us to pay the penalty so that we can have eternal fellowship with him. To me, it's like, oh man, why bother? Why bother? I mean, with these worms, these maggots, whatever it is. Why? I mean, it just doesn't make sense to me, all right? But you see the heart of God here, and you see, and David's looking at himself saying, man, I'm just a man with feet of clay. I got all my faults and weaknesses and failures and shortcomings and yada, yada, yada. And God has promised all this. And he just sees clearly, this is purely the grace of God. Mm-hmm. There's nothing that he can say, well, yeah, I really deserve this. No, he understands very clearly. But then he says, okay, I don't understand this, but, you know, so be it, basically is what he's saying. In other words, that to me shows great faith too, right? It's almost like, okay, I don't understand this, but I believe it, and I'm committing to it. And what God is really saying here is that this throne is going to be established by who?
His son Solomon?
Well, Jesus Christ, yeah. All right? This is where it's ultimately leading, is that the descendants of David is going to go all the way down to Jesus Christ. And I think it's very interesting that David had a number of sons. He's had at least 15, you know, children or 20 children. I can't remember when we went through that a few chapters back. But long story short, he did have a son named Solomon and he had a son named Nathan. And if you follow these genealogies in Matthew and in Luke, what's interesting to me, if you follow the line of Solomon all the way down, it goes all the way down to Joseph, all the way down to him. Then you follow the line of Nathan, it goes all the way down to Mary. Both Joseph and Mary have royal blood coursing through their veins from David. And then Jesus Christ gets the legal title from the throne of David from Joseph. Joseph. He gets his humanity, all right, and the royal blood coursing through his veins through Nathan, who's a son of David. You see what I'm saying? You follow those genealogies all the way down, and you can see it. God has been in his heart for all eternity, right? And where's the first mention of Jesus Christ? Inferred.
In Genesis.
Where?
We talked about all bruises, he striker, he all bruised.
That's what he said. the Lord said to the woman, what is this thing that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate it. And the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. What's interesting to me is this. You never refer to in the scriptures it's the seed of a woman. It's always the seed of a man. Every time you will see the descendants, it's always referred to as your seed. You know, like with David, what God said to Abraham about his seed. It's always the seed of a man. But he said here, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. So what does this mean? This is referring to a virgin birth. In other words, let's just say a woman just has the ovaries. That's her seed, basically, right? But she never has sexual contact, never is impregnated by a man. It becomes the seed of a woman. It's a virgin birth.
That's prophetic, clear back there.
Right? And then you go all the way, you know, to the birth of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of that. But then the bruising of Satan's head and the bruising of Christ's heel took place when? At the cross. Satan's going to have his head crushed totally, completely. Right? But Christ was bruised at the cross. But that line from David goes all the way down to Jesus Christ, and he's going to rule and reign forever. But he's coming through the Jews. And that's when David is talking about his people here. Look at that, verse 22. It says, for your people Israel, you made your own people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. Interesting thing about Israel. I'm telling you, you read Jewish history, you read the Bible about the Jews, and I'm telling you, they're a modern-day miracle. There's no way that Israel should be in existence today. You can see from their very inception, they were hated. They were hated by, you know, from the very start. Who was the first country to hate them?
Egypt.
And actually, they weren't very well liked in Cana. But then they went down to Egypt for 430 years. They were enslaved and they were oppressed. You go through history and you will see it. You will see it. Look at the Jew today. They are surrounded by enemies. You know, that whole Middle East there, they own 1% of that land. 1%. But all of these Arab nations and these Muslim nations that surround them have a fit over that 1%. And the irony is, they're brothers. Most of the Arabs are descendants from Ishmael. You go all the way back to Isaac and Ishmael. They're brothers. But they got 1% land. All they want to do is just take this tiny little nation and throw it into the sea. Just nuke it. Just get rid of it, right? But then you got to back it up and say, well, what's really behind this animosity, this hatred, this contempt for the Jews? It's the devil. It's the devil. Why? Because you look at the Jew, it's through the Jew that God entered the world. It was through the Jews that we got the prophets, we got the Bible, we got God's statutes, His ordinances, His laws. It's through the Jews that we got the Son of God. Mm-hmm. They're God's people. See how He's worked through them? And you see why the devil just hates this nation above all nations, right? Mm-hmm. But you can back it all the way up and you can see everything that's happening. If you really have a working knowledge of your Bible, it goes all the way back to the seed of a woman, you know, about Jesus Christ, and that this is the throne that's going to be established forever. And I'm telling you, the most foolish thing a person could possibly do is reject Christ or neglect Christ. The most intelligent thing anybody could possibly do in this life is accept Jesus Christ, because there's coming a day when every knee is going to bend and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether you're in heaven or you're on earth or you're under the earth, if you're in hell, people in hell are going to acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord. Of course, they're not going to be saved. There's not one atheist in hell, I guarantee you. Not one agnostic in hell. All right? All these false religious systems and everything else, everybody realizes Jesus Christ is Lord. Right? And this, He's the one that's going to be ruling and reigning forever. Now, like I said, can you imagine I was going to go through two chapters? It's not going to happen. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
That's good.